Amen. In the mid-1500s, there was a Japanese military officer named Ashikaga Yoshimasa. He was gifted a tea bowl, and the bowl, being ornate, became his favorite, and he would often use it during his tea ceremonies. Then one day, his temper got the best of him, and he broke it. Because he valued the bowl so much and who gave it to him, he sent it out to neighboring villages for repairs. But every time the bowl came back, he was disappointed by the repairs that had been done. Until one day, a local craftsman decided to fuse the pieces back together using gold lacquer. This repair elevated the bowl back to being the military commander's favorite. And it also started a new art known as kintsugi. Kintsugi, which translates to mean gold mending, is the Japanese art of putting broken pottery pieces back together with gold. It's the idea that the flaws and the imperfections of pottery, by mending, can be made stronger. Because gold is used, it is thought that the end process results in a better, more beautiful, and more valuable pottery piece. Now, the history of the art form is thought to be a little fictional, but I find it an apt metaphor for the Christian life, for Christ followers, because we once, from the fall, were broken, unable to properly display the image of God. We have been mended, we have been fused back together by Christ's blood and sacrifice, and now we have greater value and considered greater beauty because Christ resides in us. Now, as true as that is for every believer, there is sometimes difficulty in accepting this reality that God is mending us, that God is mending the world. When we look around, it doesn't look like these things are happening. And when we look at our own lives, it doesn't feel like God is mending our brokenness at times. And so today, as we turn to Scripture, I want us to see that despite our sinful ways, God is still working His sovereign grace. And though we may not see it always in the present, we can trust Him who holds the past, the present, and the future. And so turn with me this morning to 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. We have been going through the book of Kings with Pastor Les, and this would be one chapter prior to that start. It's the last chapter in Samuel. The book covers the period of the judges ruling over Israel and its move to a monarchy, to kings. It also sets the groundwork of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, being moved from the tabernacle to finally the temple. And we see here in this chapter that despite their strong start, despite a godly leadership, that there are still cracks. So let's read the chapter. I will read the first 17 verses to begin. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's words prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the armies went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Arar, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem, and at the end of the 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David rose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, three things I offer to you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David, and he told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Now this isn't the beginning of David's reign. Fast forwarding two chapters, only to 1 Kings chapter 2, and you would read about David's death. This means for 30 years, David has been reigning as king. He's been serving the people for 30 years. There's no more battles left for him. There's no more marches. Soon he will set up the temple. He will pass on the kingdom to his son, and then he will lay down with his fathers. And so the pain and discomfort of the passage is in the fact that despite David's godly leadership, despite him following the Lord for so long and the people him, that he still fails to trust the Lord. We see, regardless of the past, regardless of how well it is known and how well God's provision has been, that sin still creeps up because God sees our sinful hearts. And there's no hiding it. The beginning of our passage says this: "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled." It was kindled against Israel. Now, there are a number of examples we could turn to in scriptures to see God's anger against the people. But the most recent is in 2 Samuel 21. And there we'll read that there was a famine on the land for 3 years. And so the Lord was inquired by David, asking why it had taken place. And the response is that there is a blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. The Gibeonites were the people who, following the destruction of Jericho back in Joshua, they went to Israel, they went to Joshua in fear because they saw the Lord conquering the land. And they went under the false pretense that they were traveling from a far off place. And they said, "We come to you, we want to make a covenant, we want to make a peace treaty. We will serve you, just don't harm us." And Joshua and the people agree. 2 Samuel 21 tells us at some point, this promise is broken and Saul and the people slaughter some of those Gibeonites. And because the Lord takes seriously any oath done in his name, and he takes serious the charge that his people are to be holy like he is holy, the pestilence, the hunger rather, is brought upon the people. Yet David inquiring upon the Lord makes atonement on their behalf, and it subsides. And again in our text in 24, we see Israel has again sinned in some way. And again, David is given the option, the choice, a chance to intercede for his people. One translation of this verse has it this way. Once again, God's anger blazed against Israel. He tested David by telling him, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." Unlike the previous event, we are not told why God's anger was arose. We're not told the specifics of it. But rather, we are more brought to the point that David has a chance to obey or a chance to disobey. And he places his trust elsewhere. And it's a stark warning for the people. It's a stark warning for us and anyone else who would read the Bible that sin and its nature can be sudden and it can be subtle. Success in the past is no guarantee for success in the present. That you might be doing well, close to God, obeying yesterday, but sin will creep into the life today. And what was the test that David had? How was it that he sinned? Well, if you're following along in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21, it begins this way, a little differently. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So what's going on? Who's at fault? Was it David that was incited? Was it Satan? Well, the word Satan is the Hebrew word, which means adversary or accuser. And at times it is translated to mean the accuser, the adversary, such as texts like Job, where the Lord is in his heavenly courts and his people, the angels are being presented before him, and we're told that Satan comes before him and accuses Job, saying he is not loving or faithfully serving God with integrity. And other times, that same word is translated in a more general sense to mean a adversary or a person who hinders. And one example of this is found in 1 Samuel 29. This is the time when Saul is pursuing King David, or he's not king at that time. He's pursuing David, and David flees to the Philistines and decides to hang out and hide among them. And it is at that time that the king of the Philistines, he gathers his people together to go and fight a war, and he gathers them at Jezreel. And this is what the people say to the king regarding David. "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us." So, in our text, in our parallel text of 1 Chronicles 21, is it Satan? Is it a person? Well, if it's a person, that's the adversary. David's numbering of the people in verse 9, we see that it's the military men that he's interested in. And so some scholars have suggested that David's interest is in military numbers and that the adversary could be a neighboring nation putting pressure on him as their size increases. And David could begin to wonder if he has enough people in his army to battle and win. Well, if it's Satan, as more translations have, he could be working the same way. He could be working through a neighboring nation, inciting him to put pressure on David, but he could also be putting pressure on David himself, taunting him, putting a test upon him to trust in his army and not the Lord's. Regardless of the translation, the takeaway is this, that David is still being held accountable for his sin, and God punishes him, his and Israel's sin. And regardless of what happens in our life, the scenarios, the situations, we cannot blame it on others. We have to take that responsibility. But it also points to God's sovereignty, that even evil does not go unnoticed. It is not like something happens, evil, and God is thrown for a loop, but rather he uses it at times to accomplish his will. And what is the sin in this scenario? Counting people, doing a number of the people, a census, is not a sin in itself. God has ordered that the people be counted on various occasions in the past. The error, however, would seem to be that he is not following the proper procedures and ways in which a census is to be conducted. Because this is what the Lord says in Exodus 20, verses 12. When you take a census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there will be no plague among you when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And so whether David forgets this or completely bypasses it or the people don't respond to it, this would seem to be the sin. David is even spoken to by Joab, his commanding officer, when he protests. He says, let the Lord add more to your number, but let's not go ahead with this numbering of the people. Yet David persists and he has his way. And as we said, sin can be sudden and subtle in this way. Thinking he's doing right, thinking that he is doing the Lord's work, he discovers quite the opposite. Sin had been the result of the famine not long ago, yet they hadn't learned their lesson, apparently because it happens again. On top 1 minute, on the bottom the next minute, we see. So not only is David not immune, people are not immune, we as God's people are also not immune to sin. It creeps in, it comes in unannounced. It loosens your hold on what is right. It eats away your trust, clouds your judgment of the present, of the future. So you begin to wonder, is this really what God said? Is this really what's to come? And there's no hiding it from God. But at last we see, after 9 months has gone by, David becomes aware of his sin, and he returns to the Lord. He knows that just as God sees the sinful hearts of people, God also sees the repentant heart. He sees the repentant heart. This is what he says in verse 10. His heart struck him, and David says to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away your iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Very foolishly. Unlike his sin with Bathsheba, where Nathan the prophet had to confront him over his transgression, we're told here it's his heart that convicts him. We're not told when, if it's right after the numbers were given, if it's while he's in the middle of worship, or if it's while he's reading scripture. Instead, we're dropped in on the pain and the anguish of his mind when he realizes it. His response, his calling out to God, when he realizes he's failed his responsibility as a shepherd, and he calls out in such a way that it reminds us of Psalm 32, verses 2 to 31. Let me read you David's feeling and anguish over sin. David says, Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. See, one who knows God well, one who's walked with God, one who's suffered through sin in the past, will call out to God for forgiveness. Because sin will still have its effects long after it has been forgiven, long after we repent. Harsh words will still leave wounds to the person they were spoken to. Marriages can still be brittle after forgiveness has been given. But the best course of action, despite the pain that sometimes lingers, is to respond and repent to the Lord as soon as you can, as soon as you are made aware of it. David doesn't think, well, the damage is done. This is already happening. I'm already guilty. What need is there to turn to God? No, he knows the pain it's caused him. He He knows the pain it causes God, and he calls out to him. And he's probably calling out to him all day and all night, because in verse 11, it says that God answers him in the morning. And that response is not maybe what David was hoping, because there is still punishment. Just like as he sinned with Bathsheba, his sin resulted in the loss of a life, so too his sin, his failure to shepherd the people, results in the death of many lives. Now, this isn't cruelty on God's part, as some outside the church would slanderously charge God of being cruel, mean, excessive. When it comes to our sin, our view on sin, we have to realize that we fall woefully short of how grievous and how offensive it actually is to God. And we need to be careful of putting ourselves in a position where we think we know better than what God does. Because that's the sin that got us here. That's the sin that led to the fall, to put yourself in a higher position than God. And so we should not sweep sin so easily aside. And reading this passage, I think how easy sometimes it is to think about sin the way maybe a child would when they've done something wrong. And they have those magical words in which can sweep everything away. And you're probably familiar with them. You've probably used them. You've heard them lots. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done. Now don't punish me. I'm sorry for what I said. Now can we just forget it and move on? It's endearing and sometimes comical, because when a child uses it, we realize they're just learning the language. They're learning what proper etiquette is. They're learning about what is right and what is wrong. And saying the words, they sometimes say it, but they don't actually mean it. As adults, as we mature, we realize that the greater the offense, the more those words can prove inadequate. Because we would never expect resolution from a crime to be, "I'm sorry." And we would scream injustice if the courts sentence apologies instead of jail time. So too, when we understand that while God forgives our sins, it comes at a cost. David, having recognized his sin, comes to the Lord and repents, and God sees that, and he responds, giving him three options, all of which Israel and David would be aware of from their experience of the past and Scripture. These are the blessings and curses God outlays in Leviticus for obedience and disobedience. And unfortunately, while the punishment is meant to discourage the people from sinning again and again, and it's meant to keep people away from the things that would offend the Lord, Israel does not always learn the lesson so easily, and sometimes we don't as well. And so sin is a very interesting thing, or a very serious thing, as we will see. But don't miss the fact that God does give him three choices. God doesn't need David's input. He doesn't need David to weigh and give his opinion back. God can choose which punishment he wants and go forth with it. But in giving David a choice, he's giving David a chance to turn to him again, to turn from his trust in man, to turn to his trust in Lord, to display what it means to put one's heart before them, to place it in the Lord. And those three options that David looks at, he hears it, and he can't choose. Each of them being very painful. And so instead, what does he say? He says, "I throw myself upon the mercy of God. I know the Lord. I know what his heart's like, and I will throw myself on that." And following, we see that 70,000 people die from the pestilence. David's choice is a wise choice, because it is the Lord's hand that restrains the angel from any further harm when it comes to Jerusalem. And seeing the angel strike the people, David's heart again goes out to them, and he calls to the people, and he says, Behold, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. We see his progress from the beginning of his sin, of wanting to know his military strength, to now actually accepting responsibility and wanting the punishment to fall upon him. And in response to that, we see again God's merciful heart. We see God showing his merciful heart. Let's read the remaining part of the passage. In verses 18, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up to Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to the servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar for the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to him, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea of the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. You don't have to be around for very long to realize that things change over time. Even from now to my childhood, there are many things that were once popular but are now obsolete. There are floppy disks, pagers, rotary phones, and all sorts of things, much of which I'm sure children here today would have no clue how to handle or how to use, or what they were for at some point. But each of those items were relevant to the time in which they came. And we have some of those items today because of those. So the phone, the rotary phone led way to the cellular phone, the floppy disk, the digital drives, and so on. And when we're reading the Old Testament, we have to recognize in the same way things have changed over the time. But this was God and his covenant people. And so how he showed mercy to them might be different how he shows mercy to us and what we would expect. If we called out to God today and we heard response to go and build an altar, we would think ourselves delusional. We would not understand this system. We would not see how God is being merciful. But this was the means of God's mercy back then. And at that time, the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem, but the tabernacle, the tent, and the altar was back in Gibeon. And so there was no altar yet in Jerusalem, and so God's instruction to David to go and build one was a go-ahead to build this altar, have a sacrifice, so that the pestilence could pass on. And David does so. He goes to the threshing floor, he goes to Araunah, which is where the threshing floor was. Owner Araunah offers it to him for free. And the threshing floor at this time, by God asking for that particular location, he's asking for a high place to build the altar. Because the threshing floor was where the grain was crushed out. They would take their crops, they would take the grain, they would crush it, and the seeds would drop because it's heavy, and all the chaff, all the dust left over from the crop would go up in the air because it was high, and it would blow away. And what is David's response as he is offered the land for free? He says, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. And this is an important theological statement. Robert Bergen says in his commentary, David understood the religious imperative of true sacrifice. For him, religion that costs nothing was worth nothing, either to God or to humanity. And we pick this also up in Psalm 51, written concerning David's sin with Bathsheba and him struggling with his sin. And this is what he says in verses 16 and 17 in Psalm 51. He says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God's delight does not come from the offering itself. He's not pleased that there's simply animals, that there's burnt offering, grain made up to him, but rather, as David understands, he cares about the heart and the intention of the person that's coming to him. And David says, there's no way I could take this land and make this offering if it doesn't require anything of me, because I need to show my remorse. I need to show how much this matters to me. He does not want to devalue the mercy in which God shows. And God is gracious, and he is merciful. For we read, after the floor was bought and purchased, David makes the offerings, and that the pestilence, the plague, was averted from Israel. And so our text seems to come full circle. At the beginning, the people were sinful, they sinned, God's anger was roused with them. But we notice it actually ends on a higher note. Because just as we saw a different perspective in the parallel passage of 1 Chronicles, we also glimpse at something more in the parallel passage of how it ends. Because this site where David builds his altar is also the site where the house of the Lord is eventually built. So God responds to the plea of the people in the midst of their sin and decides to establish a place where his temple will be so that he will dwell among them. And how do we tie this all together with ourselves and how we view this text? Well, I said at the beginning, we all follow Christ, and all of us that do were once broken pottery pieces that were put back together by the work of Christ, by his blood, and we're more valuable because of it. Being so far removed from David's time, we could kind of see how God's sovereignty has worked in that period. Though sin distorted the people, left cracks in their worship, by his mercy, he provided a way forward, a way in which the people could draw closer to God as the temple was built among them. But let me briefly illustrate how this alludes to and points to something greater. David is the king and the representative of God's people, Israel. However, Jesus is the greater king and represents all of God's people. Israel here sins, and David is tested, and he sins. Mankind sins, and Jesus is tempted, but he still remains obedient. David's sins affects the people. Jesus' righteousness affects the people. God provides David a way to rid the people of the pestilence. God provides, through Jesus, a way to cleanse people from sin. David refuses to offer sacrifices that cost him nothing. Jesus offers himself up as sacrifice. David's offering is on a high place. Jesus is offered up on a high hill. Where David offers sacrifice, it becomes the new temple. Jesus, who is the sacrifice, makes us his holy temple. And so the point is this, that your life, my life, is not so broken that God cannot put it back together. Your sin, your actions, nothing is outside of God's capability. Not outside his capability to redeem, not outside his capability to restore. Because not only do we serve a sovereign God, when we come before God, he is sovereign over all things, all our sins, but through his saving grace, he calls us. And he's active then, and he's active now, and it's for his good pleasure he acts in our lives to make sure the end product is beautiful and complete. And alas, how do we respond to these truths? Well, there's three suggestions quickly. The first is be mindful. We're not immune to sin. We saw Israel and David, God's people, how quickly they can move from one extreme to the next, how quick man's trust in himself replaces trust in the Lord. And we need to learn from their mistakes. We need to be on the lookout. We need to be aware of where areas of temptations are in our life. Next, we need to be ready to repent. Be mindful, but be ready. Certain sins will have more observable effects than others. Some sins will affect nations. Some sins will just affect the individual. But all sins are offensive to God. And there's no reason to linger in the wrongdoing. It is better to quickly go to Him and ask for forgiveness. Because as John Owen is often quoted as saying, "Be busy killing sin, or sin will be busy killing you." Turn to the Lord, ask for forgiveness, and last, be transformed. I think the emphasis we have is often on what we are saved from, that we forget we're actually saved to something as well. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to a holy life." And a holy life is not easy, yet we must now see that it is at least possible. Not because we're more capable than those people that we just read about, but because in between us and them is the cross. And Christ died on it, and by His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the power of sin has been broken. And as we draw closer to the Lord now, we're being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And let me draw this to an end with this beautiful illustration by William Temple. He says, "It is no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it, I can't. And it is no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it, I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like that. And if the Spirit of Jesus could come and live in me, then I could live a life like that. This is the secret of Christian sanctity. It is not that we should strive to live like Jesus, but that He, by His Spirit, should come and live in us. To have Him as our example is not enough. We need Him as our Savior." David's offering averted the sin of Israel and the punishment, but sin still remained in the lives of the people. Jesus' offering of Himself, however, put to death sin and brought us into His heavenly courts. He resides with us now. And so whatever God has planned in the past will come to pass. And we do not yet fully know what that will be. But God, who loves us, He reigns over us. And things are not out of control. Your life is not out of control. Our precious life, a bowl in His hands, is being perfected day in and day out. So let's end the service with praise and celebrating the Lord's sacrifice.